Good morning. We're pleased to have our second class this morning by our brother Dev in his studies. And just a reading for the purpose of the recording, make sure I do this correctly. This is the 2022 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for the session is Brother Dev Ramcharan from the Toronto West Ecclesia. And Dev's theme for the week is When Israel Was a Child, I Loved Him. And this is his second class, and the subject for this class is Israel's spiritual adultery. And we'll call upon Brother Dev to come forward.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. Good morning, beloved brothers and sisters.
Good morning, Brother Dev.
Let's go straight to Hosea chapter 3. Straight to Hosea chapter 3 then. This is what it says. Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, and an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now there are some commentators say that the friend that she is beloved of is the man that she happens to be living with right now. But that can't be the case, because she's a slave in this person's house. She's not really his wife. She's a slave. And we know that because Hosea has to buy her back out of her slavery. And so this man loved his wife to distraction. Hosea just loved her so deeply, feeling keenly every hurt, every betrayal of his trust, every wandering that she was engaged in, every failure to be grateful for all of his kindness to her, all of his instruction, all of his guidance, all of his support. And so when God says to him, I want you to go and find your wife, who is your beloved wife, beloved of her friend. Yahweh was a friend to Israel. She didn't acknowledge that friendship. She pushed him far away from her. She failed to acknowledge and appreciate all the love, all the time, all the guidance, the law, the rituals, the priesthood, the protection, everything that God had showered upon her, she took for granted. But she was always his beloved. Always his beloved. It says, Hosea bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and an homer of barley. It's almost as if he's a poor man. He didn't even have enough money to cover the entire cost just with silver. So he does a combination of money and barley to bring his beloved wife back home. And he had to buy her out of the slavery that she was now in. Egypt was bought by God. Israel was bought by God out of the slavery of Egypt that she was in. God bought us out of the slavery to sin and death that we were in by giving us his Son, beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I ask you to ponder for a second. This woman who had been beautiful, who had two children with men outside of her husband, whose eye wandered, who, like Israel, chased after her lovers, if the parallel, the analogy of the life of Hosea is close to what God describes of his relationship with Israel. And he still loves her, in spite of all of that. And he still goes out to bring her back home. And he pays out of his pocket everything he has. And he brings a bag full of grain. It's all that he has in addition to the money that he spends. What would her condition have been? Do you think she was still beautiful? Do you think all the lovers that she had would still have chased after her and found her attractive? I don't think so, brothers and sisters. He buys his wife and he brings her back home. So I ask you, in your marriage, what is there that you have difficulty forgiving your wife for? What can't you forgive your husband for? Look at what God had to forgive in Israel, later in Judah, now with you and me. Look what Hosea had to forgive in his wife. And do you think he would bring it up again? You know what you did? You remember what you did to me? Not once. Never. Because that's not what God does with his people. And Hosea would not have done that with the beloved wife he brought back home. Sometimes couples have difficulty letting go of hurts, of insults, of misdemeanors, of sins that have been committed. But the template of forgiveness reaches its sharp finger deep into our lives in a chapter like this. It's not just a story about a wayward woman and a man who has been damaged, or a wayward nation and a God whose heart has been broken. It's your story and my story. What can't you forgive? Whatever it is, let it go. And find a way to forgive. Because that is the example that is set for us. And it wasn't just God in his magnificence. It's a man in the squalor of his life, dragging up out of the dirt that he had to live through, finding it in his heart to let go and forgive the wife he never stopped loving. And so the chapter goes on and it says, "And I said to her, 'You will abide for me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be any man's wife. So will I also be toward thee.'" So there seems to be a many-day period in which they're not together again as man and wife, though she's in his house and under his care. It's almost a time of reflection for her, of changing, of coming again to understand, clearing her thoughts so that she can appreciate what she has and had all along. And Israel would have to go through that. In exile, they wouldn't have a priesthood. They wouldn't have a king. They'd be out there in a foreign nation under the domination, the heel, the boot of the Assyrians. A period of many days. And so it says in verse 4, "But the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, prince, sacrifice, image, ephod, teraphim. But there is an afterward for this people." An afterward. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, David their king, and shall come with fear unto the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." In the latter days. Now, Kevin and I didn't talk about the hymn that was going to be played. But there is no better hymn that could have been selected for this chapter than the one that we listened to and sang this morning. O mourn ye for Zion, her beauty is faded, her joy is departed, her glory is fled. The light and the hope of her prospects are shaded. She wanders in darkness, her comforts are dead. As a slave in a man's house who treated her like nothing and did whatever he wanted, this was her condition. And then when we get to the end of that hymn, rejoice ye for Zion, Jehovah has spoken, Jerusalem's outcasts shall yet be restored. That's the afterword in chapter 3. One day, the restoration of that nation, the bonds of the fetter-bound slave shall be broken, and Judah set free by the word of the Lord. Hosea went, picked up his wife in his arms, took her home, gave whatever he had to bring her back home, gave his everything. And there's a man who did that on a cross for you and me. And that same man is going to go to the children of Israel, the remnant that is alive after 2/3 of the city of Jerusalem has been wiped out, and will call to them and bring them back home. So these images have a flow-through effect. They're like a stone dropped into the lake that has ripple after ripple after ripple of meaning and application and fulfillment, stretching from Hosea's time all the way through to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't just affect Israel. They're about you and me. When we wonder, still beloved of the Lord, in need of his salvation, in need of his rescue in the situations we get our lives into, and him in his love coming and giving what needs to be given that we might be restored. So chapter 4 begins with the words, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And you'll remember, in chapter 2, Hosea had been told by God to go and tell his son Jezreel, the righteous, faithful child, go and plead with your mother and your siblings to turn them, ultimately to bring them back to me. That word plead is the same word that is translated controversy in chapter 4, in verse 1. So God is pleading with Israel. There's a warning and a rebuke, but there's also a pleading, an appeal to them to come back, to listen to what I'm trying to tell you. Hear what I'm saying and change your thinking. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God in the land. But what is in the land? What's in the land? There is nothing but swearing and breaking of faith and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. You just see pools of blood from one person on the ground and a pool of blood from another person meeting and touching each other, because there is so much blood in the country. So much blood. This morning we read about the life of David and his great sin. What did God have to forgive David for? Adultery. And pools of blood from Uriah the Hittite. The unfaithfulness to God that occasioned, in that moment of sin, the action that he took with someone else's wife. God had to forgive those things. Out of his own mouth, David said, in the parable that was given to him by Nathan the prophet, whoever that man is, he will restore fourfold. And David lost the unnamed child that he had with Bathsheba. He lost Amnon. He lost Absalom. And he lost his daughter Tamar to a kind of widowhood where no man would ever have her as his wife again after what was done to her by her own brother. David paid fourfold, and trouble never left his family. And people in the nation never, there were people in that nation who never would have forgiven David for what he did. The great hero who fell down low and revealed himself to be only a man of flesh with feet of clay. And so this country, these people are full of the opposite of what they have had the knowledge of God been retained in their midst. Because this is what it's telling us, isn't it? They have no truth. They have no mercy, nor knowledge of God and the Lamb. So, brethren, this is a message to us, isn't it? Our ecclesias have got to be fed with the knowledge of God. God's word has to be at the center. It can't be pushed off to the edges. It cannot be on the periphery of the ecclesia, a perfunctory reading of a few verses, and then we jump into the fun of everything that we want to do. Because when that becomes the case, when the word of God wanes in the ecclesia and its mind, its thoughts, when your ecclesia becomes the kingdom of I think and I feel, then it is ruled over by a shoddy king and it loses the truth. And you might think to yourself, well, you know, violence and all the kinds of struggles that are described here, well, that could never mark an ecclesia. Yes, it could. Ecclesias can easily become war zones for lack of the word of God and attentiveness to it. They can become places where people are warring and fighting and quarreling and threatening each other with violence, all in a quest for purity, which is only a mask over top of ugly pride and a desire for power and influence. Things that should never be named in any ecclesia. And you might say, well, that's a terrible description of a society in free fall. Yes. But if the word of God drifts, is allowed to drift to the boundary line of the ecclesia as opposed to being in the middle of it, our guide, our source of direction, then these things, for lack of the knowledge of God, can become real possibilities and afflict us and harm us. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. When man sins and is disciplined by God for it, all of creation suffers. As happened, surely, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's not just men and women who suffer. It's the environment. It's the land. It's creation. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. And translators struggle with the ambiguous Hebrew of that verse. There are two lines of thought. that you'll have to decide between for yourself. On the one hand, one suggestion is this, and Cyril Tennant takes this direction. This is a struggle against the authority of the priests, for which people were told in the book of Deuteronomy, if you do that, you're condemned to death. If you reject the counsel of the priest. But how can that be? What priests were there in the land of Israel? Were they Yahweh's priests? Or were they priests involved in the worship of these calf images that Jeroboam the first said, behold your gods, O Israel, that led you out of Egypt? Could it instead have been an ugly amalgam, a mixture of worship of Yahweh, where his name is used in the midst of pagan rites and rituals, and worship of these things that really come from the world outside? Could your ecclesia fall into that? Could you fall into that? Could I fall into that? Absolutely. Just reflect for a minute. 30 years ago, could anyone have imagined the Prime Minister of Canada, the Mayor of Toronto, and all kind of elected officials marching at the front of the Pride Parade in the city of Toronto? Could that even have been imagined 30 years ago? Look what's happened to our society. State of California law in every school has a sticker on it, on the walls of the classrooms and all around the school, that shows a polar bear with a rainbow over it. And here's what the sticker says. If your parents do not understand, I am your mother. Can you imagine your children seeing that in the school? The age of consent for a child to get a sex change in the state of California is, guess how old? 12. With the consent of parents, puberty can now be delayed with medication so that a child has an easier time when they have a sex change. Could you have imagined that 25 years ago? 10 years ago? This is the world we live in, brothers and sisters. In a Disney film that is now available for children to see. I hate to bring things like this up, but it's just to illustrate how bad things have gotten. There is a transsexual character in the movie who goes into a store to buy sanitary pads. Little children are watching this movie. Could we then, as we watch society rush downhill into the darkness, could we then not conceive of a time where we, affected as we all are through every generation, by the mores, by the morals, by the standards of the world around us, where we might not find ourselves in a situation where what is described of Israel is affecting us, where the lack of the knowledge of God and the Word of God as the authoritative source of guidance could in fact be a problem that we might have. As soon as we start to slip in the direction of what the world thinks is okay, then all of us can be affected by these things. In Birmingham, there is a gathering called the Christadelphian Isolation League gathering. Doug's parents were there and had been there several times. And I remember being there with Colin Badger years ago. It might have been around 2010, maybe, I don't know, something around then. And what had happened was they'd almost lost the university that was the venue of long-standing to this gathering because a brother who had had a sex change and now become a woman was insistent in coming to the gathering and was asked by his ecclesia not to. So he complained to the authorities in that university and said, I'm being discriminated against. They summoned the brothers who were interfacing with the university staff and said, is this true? They narrowly avoided being pulled from that university by pointing out the fact that he was asked not to attend because he was an abusive husband, not because of his sex change. And so they were able to keep the location. Any of our ecclesias at any point in time just needs one single test case of a person who comes to the ecclesia and wants to be baptized and in fellowship who's a transsexual or a homosexual or all of the other letters of the alphabet that now represent these variations, some of which even those people can't keep up with because there are so many variations. And what do we do then? Because it becomes a case that the power and the authority, the significant worldly might of the legal forces that back up these people, all of that will be brought to bear on us as brethren trying to figure out, what do we do with this? How do we deal with this? And then there could be the growth of a contingent within the ecclesias that say, look, what's the problem? They're people too. If they love each other, then how can we not contemplate keeping them in the ecclesia and in fellowship? These thoughts are already here. It's not like this is something that could happen in 20 years. And so, for lack of knowledge of the Word of God, or because we make the decision to just lay it aside, and try to do whatever seems to be expedient in the society we live in, we could find ourselves in situations that we never contemplated being in. Look at what it goes on to say. Verse 4, yet let no man strive. So the other interpretation of this is not that it's saying a rebuke to the people because they're wrestling against ignoring the guidance of and disobeying the priests. These were not good priests. They were priests who were teaching false things. It is a rebuke to the priests, this section. And what the other interpretation is this. Don't wrestle with the people. You, I've got a contention with you, priests. You're no better than them. And you should have set the example. Which then brings up another point. No matter how weak, no matter how frail, no matter how moving to a particular edge your ecclesia is, God still expects those who are its servants and leaders to be accountable to Him and to what He would have done. And so it says, verse 6, my people are destroyed. They're not affected. They're not eroded by. They're not having difficulty. They're destroyed, he says, because of lack of knowledge. At the priest's lips, the people should seek knowledge, Malachi says. Well, who are the priests? Well, it is not to say that brethren in the ecclesia are priests, but there's a role of servant leadership that we play that involves us ensuring that knowledge of God keeps coming out through Bible class, through exhortations, through special efforts, through study weekends, through Sunday school, through all of these things. And years ago, one of my daughters told me, never told us at the time, there was a brother who was quietly teaching theistic evolution to our teens without the knowledge of any of the brothers and sisters, mums and dads. I found out years after he was no longer in the ecclesia. Now, was that the knowledge of God that was being shared with those kids? No, it was not. They loved it because it was taking them in a direction of challenge that young people are drawn to. And so, the whole point is this. These desperately terrible things that are described here are not so far removed from us that we can't imagine them actually affecting us. Why is it that the people were destroyed? Look what it says. Because you have rejected knowledge. Brethren, our noses have got to be in Scripture. We have to always be involved in some kind of study. Now, I know the thought is, well, I have to study for the Bible class I have to give. Do more than that. More is required in this age. Be conducting a study at all times. Might be the Psalms, might be a theme, it might be the Gospels, it might be something in the Old Testament. But always be in your Bible, doing the study that is necessary to keep the knowledge of God alive first in you. And then your family and your brothers and sisters around you. If we just do it for the onesies, twosies, maybe the two or three Bible classes we have per year, is that enough? God's truth, God's word, must be in the middle. Verse 9 says, "And it shall be like people, like priest." Now I know this is an exceedingly hard thing to say, but just go with the image. Ecclesias like fish rot from the head down. That's reality. If you're a brother, if you're an arranging brother in your ecclesia, and you're not doing any study, you're in a condition of quiet, active decay. That is the truth. And so he goes on, and he says, verse 8, "They," the priests, "eat up the sin of my people." Now, one interpretation of that is that this is the sin offering referred to, which only the priests were able to eat under the law. Another interpretation is the sins the people commit, the priests love it. And rather than being the source of the cure for the sin, they promote it. Either way, they are being roundly rebuked by the Lord. "And they set their heart on their iniquity." Another translation is, "To their iniquity they lift up their soul." The priests delighted in the sin of the people, and they were right on board with their own sins, their own iniquity. Terrible things will be described of them in the rest of this book. And there are words we would never want to use: whoredom, prostitution, and so on and so forth, which we have no choice but to use because that's what God has in this section of Scripture. And he says, "I will punish them for their ways and will reward them their doings." Verse 11, "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the understanding." And so all of the thinking and the philosophy of the world that is around us in its descent into the maelstrom, into absolute chaos and the loss of anything that looks like a standard of anything. In all of that, as it goes down, we can see it as the adultery of this world that pulls us in its direction. The drunkenness. It may not be actual drink, but it's like the wine of Babylon. It's about thoughts, the chaos of doctrine that has gone awry. All the thinking of this world that is demented and the opposite of what God would want. They shall eat, these priests, and they won't have enough. They'll commit whoredom. They shall not increase because they have left off. They have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people, instead of asking counsel of me, ask counsel of the wooden effigies, the stock, the piece of wood, the cane that they lean on. That has nothing to do with me. That's not me. That's just a stupid, thoughtless piece of wood. But they ask it. They ask it for its counsel. And we might love, it's kind of funny that they would do that. Well, there are all kinds of things, aren't there, brethren, that we take seriously as sources of guidance in our lives, that in the end aren't God's guidance. Now, let's just go with the word stock for a moment in its meaning today. Are you continuously looking in the news at what's happening with your stocks to figure out what to do? Buy, sell, move, change to something else, pull out completely, liquidate. That's, in a way, talking to our stocks, isn't it? Pieces of wood. I mean, they're no different to prognosticators, soothsayers, and the fellas that misled or tried to mislead King Nebuchadnezzar. They're no more accurate than that. They're as accurate, basically, as the weather reports are. But we take it seriously. We look at trends, where the markets are going, and none of that. God just has to snap his fingers. Boom, it falls to the ground. No more stock guidance. Now, that's just one little area of life. Are the primary advisors in your life people out in the world? Or are they your brothers and sisters around you who have a kind of wisdom the world will never understand? Who know God and love you? My people ask counsel of stupid things. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, burn incense upon the hills and under oaks. They do all of this evil. All of this evil. And he goes down and he says, I'm not going to punish your daughters, you know. And then the next word is not spouses, it's daughters-in-law. Think of the love you have for your daughter. The love you have for your daughter-in-law, all she is another daughter in your family. You love her that much. And he's saying, I'm not going to correct them. I will not discipline them. When they go out there and they are involved in the ritual prostitution of the rotten religion that you lot have created, I will not correct them. I'm not going to punish them. What does that mean? God corrects, disciplines, and punishes those that he loves, his children, not to kill them, but to bring them back to him. But to bring them back to him. And we know Hebrews 12 says that if we are actually his children, we're going to experience these things. But if we're not, then we'll be like illegitimate children that a father in that culture wouldn't have paid much attention to at all. Because he didn't care what he did or how he lived or if he was sinful or righteous. He didn't care about that. He's just an illegitimate child. Wouldn't even acknowledge that child. And God is saying, because of how you are behaving, that's what you're going to be to me. And then he goes on, he says, though thou Israel play the harlot, yet not let Judah offend. And we might read it as a tender word to Judah. Oh, my Judah, you're not behaving as badly as these guys are. You're not. Don't offend like them. That's not what he's saying. It's a warning to Judah. Don't you follow this example of your sister. Don't you follow this example. Because he'll go on and he'll talk in verse 10 of chapter 5 about the princes of Judah who are like those that remove landmarks, boundary lines. And I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. So this is not an affectionate encouragement to do the right thing. This is as round and sound a rebuke to Judah as it was to Israel. Now turn with me for a second. We're going to look many years later now at something that's going on in Jeremiah. And this time, it is to Judah. We're going to Jeremiah chapter 3. And look what he says. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted if he goes back to the same wife? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And look at what God says. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. You see how much God loves us? How much he loved his people? He could have said to Judah, look, I warned you, don't follow Israel. And you're following them? That's the end of you. He says, no. You know, people say a man should never take his wife back after she's done these things. But I want you back. Come back to me. Once again, he lives out and through and says what he said in the days of Hosea, many years prior, in connection with Israel. And then, when we look at verse 6, it says, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah. Now remember Josiah with all of his reforms. And then reflect on the fact that the nation in bulk just pretended to follow along with the reforms. They tolerated the reforms, but they were hypocrites, because it says, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Verse 7, she returned not, talking about Israel, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. This is during the time of Josiah. And then it goes on and says, at the end of verse 8, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 9, committed adultery with stones and with stocks, pieces of wood. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto me, backsliding Israel hath shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. It was as if the sins of Israel were a light thing when Judah's sins were considered. She was even worse than Israel. Following Israel's example, not learning the lessons she ought to have learned, likely quite happy, many of them, to see the kingdom, the independent nation, the competitive nation of Israel come to an end. They did not know the condition that they were in. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto me, backsliding Israel hath shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Verse 12, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. Now, who's he referring to as Israel? Was Israel still around? No. He's calling Judah Israel. He's saying, I'm looking at you. You are the same people, cut out of the same cloth, with the same stiff neck. I'm talking to you, Judah / Israel. Come back to me, return. And I will not look in anger, the Revised Version says, upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep my anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Acknowledge who you are, what you've done, how you've lived, how far you've gone from me. Then verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am, Revised Version, a husband unto you. Modern versions say, I'm your husband. Now, husband, when you think of that thing your wife has done or said or how she has behaved, and you can't let it go, remember what God did with his wife. And God's Son, who before you were even born, gave his life for his wife. I will take one of you out of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to mine heart. People like David, which shall feed you with what? What are the people going to be fed with? What's going to sustain them? What's going to keep them well and alive? With knowledge and understanding. You see how important it is for us to keep the word of the Lord alive in the midst of the ecclesia? You see how much God wants us to keep the word alive in the center of the ecclesia. You know, brothers and sisters, ...37 years ago, Brother Cyril Tennant, standing here, said, the ecclesias are going to go through a terrible time one day. We are just waiting, all of us, for the first deliberate test case to be brought against one of our ecclesias. Then our name will be well known everywhere. Christadelphian. Then we will be demonstrated or shown in the eyes of the world to be bigots, prejudiced, people who are extreme in their thinking. People will ask us at work, isn't that your church? Aren't you a Christadelphian? I see you guys are in the news. We could go through very hard times. If you're in a position of leadership in your company, your organization, it could be a hard time. It's not happening today, but do not doubt that these things could happen. Oh yes, we'll have kind of a common cause with Muslims, with evangelicals, with Baptists, with other religious people who value Scripture, or in the case of Muslims, the Quran. But we will be marked, all of us, as people who are intolerant, who do not have the love of Christ, or we wouldn't think this or that way about people who are on the margins of society, who are being rehabilitated into its center, almost to the point that they're not just tolerated like they once were, but now they are lionized. They are celebrated as secular saints. And we will be seen as bad people. Do you think that's coming or not coming? Look at how far we have come downwards in 20 years. It's coming. Some ecclesia is going to be hit somewhere. And then it will proliferate across multiple ecclesias. So we have to have something to hold on to. It's not the relative slipping, falling apart standards of this world, but the word of God that is enduring and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts going in, it cuts coming out. It shears away our hypocrisy and play-acting from the reality of who we are. And it shows us with brightness God's love and desire for us. Chapter 5, he says, continuing on the priests, verse 3, I know Ephraim. And that's the first time in this book it's used, that word, talking about the dominant tribe of Israel as a nation. It's used 34 times more after that in this book. So it's 35 in total. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. You know your wife. You know your husband. If you've been together any length of time, you know each other. He knew his wife. He said, don't think you can hide what you do and how you think and how you behave from me. I know you. I know you. You're not hid from me. He says in verse 4, such sad words. And I'm going to read what the NIV says. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. How sad are these words, brothers and sisters? How sad are these words? Verse 5, the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. And once again, the NIV says, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. And then he says, Judah and Ephraim, in their iniquity, shall stumble. Now the word stumble sounds like you're walking along and you trip a bit, but you catch yourself and you keep going. That's not what the word means. It's a hard fall that could even lead to your death in scriptural terms. Now, what a warning to Israel. What a warning to Judah. And surely, this is likewise a warning to us. Verse 12, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. You just think about those words in James, that blistering rebuke of the rich men who took the poor brothers and sisters and took advantage of them, used them as free labor because they didn't even pay them after they had labored in their fields. People fleeing from Jerusalem out to Judea, where Judean farmers, rich men, would take advantage of them. And James says, verse 2 of chapter 5, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. God says, I will be to you a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. So, anyone who would take advantage, that is a brother or sister, of another brother or sister, because of their position, because of their power over the other individual, needs to take heed to these words. The attack of the living God against that individual, where everything they thought they had and had acquired for themselves, they lose to rottenness. And we go then, brothers and sisters, to the end of that chapter, and there it says, in verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. So even Israel, even them, with all of their evil, God knew a remnant of the nation. Just think of those in the days of Elijah who didn't bow the knee to Baal that he wasn't even aware of. They'll return to me and acknowledge their defense. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And it's a pictorial image, isn't it, of broken and wounded people being healed and rescued by God. But also a man who had been treated like this, who after 3 days would be rescued from the tomb, that we might all have hope. These messages are so tough, brothers and sisters. They're hard to listen to and look at. But there's meaning in them for us too. Even today, as we ride that ugly whale that is descending to the lowest depths of the sea, the world in which we live, and the effect it has on us.